Hello, how are you guys? Or I might rather say, how is it with your soul? We're doing a little bit of a soul care check-in today. And John Wesley used to say, That's how he used to greet people in his small groups and congregations. He would, rather than saying, how are you? He would say, how is it with your soul? I think it's beautiful and I want to start incorporating it, but that's kind of where we're going today. We're pausing, if you will. We just finished our four-week Abide series where we've been pressing into abiding in the vine, abiding in Jesus, abiding in love, abiding in community, abiding in mission. And we've been fasting, we've been talking about a rhythm of life as a community and what that might look like for each of us as individuals. But where we're actually heading next week, which is pretty exciting, we're about to start a 15-week long series. So like 3 to 4 months of digging into the story, the narrative of Scripture. So before we do that, we thought, let's just pause today. Let's just pause for this Sunday and do a little bit of a check-in and just see how we're all doing and take some time to reflect on what maybe God was speaking to you over the last 4 weeks. Give some space for that. How do we take those things and actually incorporate them into our lives? And then how do we prepare ourselves for the coming series where we dig into the narrative and the story of Scripture? So if that makes sense, that's what we're doing today. We're just checking in a bit, seeing how it is with your soul. I want to pray before we start. Jesus, I just ask that you would be with us today. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would take the things that you've been showing us and speaking to us over the last number of weeks, and that you would help us to find tangible ways to incorporate rhythms in our lives that would help us to be flourishing and whole. We just ask that you would lead and guide us today. In your name we pray, amen. I want to start by reading from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. It says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, then the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. And you can almost hear how cheeky maybe he was as he asked this question of Jesus. He's like, teacher, rabbi, please tell us, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And it says that Jesus replies and he says to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So the Pharisees are testing Jesus. They've come to him and they're testing him. And if you've actually read a bit above that chunk that we just read, you see that there was actually a group of Pharisees that had come to test Jesus first. They're testing him. They're quizzing him on who they must pay taxes to, right? Then come the Sadducees, another Jewish sect. They're a little more conservative than the Pharisees. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in the resurrection, which makes the question that they came to Jesus with a little more interesting, because they're basically taking laws from the Torah and saying, okay, Jesus, so a woman's married and her husband dies. And so then she has to remarry the brother. Well, then that brother dies. Well, then according to the law, she must remarry the next brother. So then in the resurrection, whose wife is she? They're trying to trip Jesus up. They weren't thrilled with the things that Jesus was doing, the things he was stirring up. So they kept trying to kind of trip him up. They kept trying to prove that they were right. So they were coming from their different kind of beliefs and ideologies, the Pharisees and Sadducees, although both Jews, both Jewish sects, they had different beliefs and ideologies, maybe similar today to like our more conservative ideologies versus our more liberal ideologies, right? So they're coming to Jesus with these different beliefs and ideologies, and they're pulling out individual laws from the Torah, and they're trying to fool Jesus. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to prove that they must be right. We see another instance in this of this in John chapter 5, verse 39. And in this verses that we're about to read, the Pharisees have just been chastising Jesus because he healed the disabled man at the well, but he did it on the Sabbath. So they were chastising him and saying, how could you do this? How could you work on the Sabbath? And Jesus says a lot of things to them, but then picking up in verse 39, he says this, here you are scouring through the scriptures, hoping that you will find eternal life among a pile of scrolls. But what you don't seem to understand is that the scriptures point to me. Here you are, digging through scriptures, digging through a pile of scrolls, hoping to find eternal life. But what you're not understanding is that it all points to me. New Testament theologian Scott McKnight says that the only genuine way to approach the Bible, to approach scripture, is to see it in its entirety as a redemptive message shaped by the king and his kingdom story, Jesus being the goal and the center of it all. Every other mini story and text that we read within the overarching narrative, it's all pointing to Jesus. Rachel Held Evans, she's written a few books. She actually died a few years ago. One of her, I think it was her first book. It was called A Year of Biblical Womanhood. It's a really a pretty entertaining read, but she actually takes a year of her life and takes every instruction to women in the Bible. She takes it literal and she puts it into practice for a year. As you can imagine, there's lots of funny stories in there. But there's a quote from that book of hers that has hit me and stuck with me. And she's basically saying, if you're looking for verses to support slavery, you'll find them. If you're looking for verses with which to abolish slavery, you'll also find them. If you're looking for verses with which to oppress women, you'll find them. If you're looking for verses to honor and liberate them, you'll find them. Guys, we could go on and on and on, right? If you're looking for verses to validate war, you can find them. If you're looking for verses that say, no, peace, you can find them. We could go on and on and on. And she ends her quote with this. She says, if you're looking for an outdated ancient text, you'll find it. But if you're looking for truth, believe me, you will find it. She says, this is why there are times when the most instructive question that we can bring to the text is not what does it say, but what am I looking for? What am I trying to find? Because if we want to do violence in the world, she says, we'll always find the weapons. But if you want to heal, you will always find the balm. So we're about to begin this 15-week-long journey through the narrative of Scripture. And I guess my question to us is, what are we looking for when we approach it? What are we looking for? What is our understanding of the overarching narrative and the posture of our hearts when we come to it? Are we trying to test God? Are we going to it to try to pull out individual verses to prove a point or win an argument? Are we going to it as maybe just our personal book of blessings? Or are we approaching it as the redemptive story that it is, the story of a God who covenanted himself to a people, who promises to rescue and redeem them and liberate them? And we see him in all the many stories through the text, so many times where he steps in and does that. But ultimately, that promise being fulfilled in the man of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, of God putting on flesh. So it matters, guys. It matters how we approach and use scripture. It shapes how we see it. It shapes how we use it. But it also shapes how we see God, and how we see God affects everything. So as we begin this journey next week, this is my prayer, that we would hear and receive the words that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. May we see it as the overarching redemptive story that it is, and that we would understand that it all of it is pointing to Jesus. Are you with me? Okay. I want to pull us back to the verse in Matthew where Jesus is responding to the question from the Pharisees. What teacher is the greatest commandment? And as you remember, he says to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Jesus was quoting to them from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, and the Pharisees would have been very aware of this, because what he was quoting to them was the Shema. It reads, listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Which that part is so significant, because this was a time and a culture where people worshiped many gods. So the Shema is saying, listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. For thousands of years, twice a day, Jewish people have prayed this prayer. It was given to them by God through Moses. And for Jews, it could arguably be considered equivalent to our to the Lord's Prayer for Christians today. I was early in this year, early in January, I shared this with Siv and Marsha and Leti, but I found myself one day in particular just fixated on the Shema and wondering what those words to their Hebrew hearers would have actually meant. What did it actually mean to say, love the Lord your God? You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then what if we did actually live like that? So I went on a little bit of a word study, and I'm going to take you on that journey with me. So the first, love the Lord your God with all your heart. The Hebrew word here is lev, L-E-V. And ancient Hebrew people knew that we did have something in our chest that was really important for sustaining life, but that's not really and fully what they meant by it. They didn't have an understanding of a brain inside our heads. So when they heard lev, they understood a few things. One was the seat of our human intellect, our minds, our thinking. They also believed the heart to be the seat of human emotions and feelings. And the third thing is that they understood the heart to be where our choices are made, which are motivated by our desires, like verses where it talks about the desires of your heart. So they actually believed that quite a bit happened in the heart, right? It's the seat of your mind. It's where your emotions and feelings stem from. It's also where your choices and desires sit. So it makes verses like Proverbs 4:23 make a little more sense when you think about all that they thought the heart did and entailed. That verse says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So that's heart. That was the Hebrew understanding of lev. The next was soul. Love the Lord with all your soul. The Hebrew word here is nefesh. It's used over 700 times in the Old Testament. It's pretty unfortunate that our common English understanding of the word soul is what it is, because it's not at all what ancient Hebrew people would have understood by that word. Our understanding kind of comes from ancient Greek or Gnostic philosophy, and it's kind of this idea that our soul is this non-physical part of us, right? This kind of immortal part of us that is trapped within our bodies and then escapes at death. I don't know about you guys, but that was kind of my, at least for a long while, my understanding of soul. But this would have been so foreign to ancient Hebrew people. They didn't believe that they had a nefesh. They believed that they were a nefesh, that we are a nefesh. And a nefesh is a living, breathing, physical, uniquely you being. That was their understanding. So, for instance, Psalm 119, verse 175, it says, let me live that I may praise you. That word me there, let me live, is actually nefesh. That's the Hebrew word. It's this understanding of me, let me, the entirety of my being, let me live that I may praise you. So their understanding was that you don't have a soul, you are a soul. Your soul, your nefesh, you, it's what distinguishes you from everyone else around you. It's your personality, your distinctiveness, the way that you uniquely view and engage with the world around you. If you find this like hard to wrap your head around, I found this to be an interesting exercise the last week or two. Pick some verses anywhere in the Bible. There's a lot in the Old Testament. Any verse that says soul in it. And change the words out. Change the words out and try using something like every fiber of my being instead. So like Psalm 84, verse 2, we could read it as every fiber of my being longs, indeed faints for the courts of the Lord. Or Isaiah 61:10, I delight greatly in the Lord. Every fiber of my being rejoices in my God. Or Jesus in Matthew 26:38, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane before going to the cross, and he says, every fiber of my being is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. So this was the Hebrew understanding of soul, the living, breathing, physical, uniquely you being that you are. And then the third was to love the Lord with all their strength. So the Hebrew word here was me'od, and it doesn't mean strength as in physical muscle power. If that's what was intended, there are other Hebrew words that would have been used. But this word, me'od, it means very or much. It's a really common Hebrew word, and it was typically used to intensify the meaning of other words. One example of it is in Genesis, in the creation account. And at the end of each day, we hear God say, and he looked at what he made and he saw that it was good. But at the end of the sixth day, he's made humans. He's made humanity on that day. And God says, he saw all that he made and it was indeed very good. It was me'od good. So to love God with our strength is this call to love God with our muchness, for lack of a better way to say it. So as I was thinking about the Shema, the prayer, in light of this, it's as if the prayer is saying, so your heart, your mind, your intellect, your emotions, your feelings, your desires and choices, your heart, yeah, love God with all of that. But not just that. Don't just love him with that. Love him with your nefesh as well, your literal, living, breathing, physical, uniquely you being. But not even just that. Love him with your me'od as well. Love him with the muchness of all of those things. That's what I feel like the Shema would have been heard like to its ancient Hebrew hearers. It's called the Shema, but that's actually the first word of the prayer as well. That hear is actually Shema. And it meant not just to listen with your ears, but to listen and respond, to act, to do. And the word love, love the Lord your God, the Hebrew word there was ahava. And it was not just a sentiment or feeling. It was active. It was a love that was shown through action. So this is a prayer. The Shema is a prayer to action. It's a prayer to love God through action with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. We're going to flesh this out a little bit more with some things, some practical things of what this could look like. So hold tight, hang with me. I want to pull some things together and then we're going to get there. We're going to get to some practical stuff. But Jesus didn't just stop there, right? When the Pharisees were questioning him, he didn't just stop there. He says, this is the first and greatest commandment. But then he says, and the second is like it. And this bit that he's about to say comes from Leviticus 19:18. And again, the Pharisees would have known this very well. So he says to them, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments of loving God with all of our heart, soul, and strength, and loving others as ourselves. The Bible, you guys, has been used at times to inflict so much pain, so much injustice, so much oppression. And it's the very opposite of its intention. Imagine if the filter through which we read and approached the Bible was love, that we were convinced that all of Scripture depended on those two commands, to love God and love others. There's two other implications in Jesus' second statement, love your neighbor as yourself. One is that love of God and love of neighbor are intimately linked. He says, and the second is like it. There is this intimate linking of this command to love God and the command to love others. But the second implication is that to rightly love our neighbor implies a love of self. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. So it seems, this can sound weird. I know. It struck me as weird when I was like having this epiphany like a year ago. It seems weird, but it does seem like there's maybe an important piece of loving God and loving others that means we must understand a bit about ourselves, that we might actually need to care for and love ourselves. Because how can we love God with all the entirety of our mental, emotional, physical existence if we don't even understand or tend to it? Or how can we love others as ourselves if we don't even know how to love ourselves? Maybe it's just me, but if I'm in a funk, if I'm just kind of off, I'm not feeling great about myself, I haven't really been tending to myself well, I am not the most kind person. You can ask my husband if you'd like. But I get more judgy. I get more critical. I just get more rude and sharp with my words. It's like When you're on the airplane and you're about to take off and the flight attendants are doing their little announcements, and they always say, you know, in case of emergency, the oxygen's going to come down, but please make sure you put on your own oxygen before you help others. And I know we've heard this analogy before, but it does seem like maybe we need to actually tend to ourselves and care for ourselves to be able to love others well. Maybe that's why we're so bad as humans at loving one another, because we actually don't even know how to love ourselves. And I want you to hear me, because what I'm not talking about right now is some self-absorbed, navel-gazing, self-indulgent, pamper yourself, you do you, boo, right? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about creating space to recognize and uncover, to honor and care for the image-bearing being that you are. To actually understand and believe that God had something very specific that he wanted to show of himself to the world that could only be uniquely expressed through you. Then God said, "Let us make humanity in our image to resemble us so that they can take charge of the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, all the crawling things on the earth." God created humanity in God's own image. In the divine image, God created them. Male and female, he created them. We were made in the image of God. And sin has skewed this image in us. It's like, have you ever looked in a mirror that's cracked or gone to one of those like funky mirror house things at a carnival where like all the mirrors are warped a bit? And it's still you, but like the image is distorted. It just, the image is off. And that's what's happened in our sin state, right? And it's not just sin as in like, oops, bad stuff, and you know, checklist of good and bad and right and wrong. It's not just that. And Siv kind of touched on that a week or so ago. It's this propensity to turn from our maker. It's this propensity toward a diseased state almost within us, to live from a distorted image rather than from the image of God that we were meant to reflect. Pastor and author Rich Velotis, he says this: God in Christ takes on our sin so that we may live forgiven, free, and whole. He says this wholeness extends to every aspect of our life, right? It's not just the sin, oop, don't do this, don't do that, right? It's not just that. He says it extends to every aspect of our life. And therefore, the goal of self-examination, the goal of caring for ourselves, of examining ourselves, it's freedom. It's freedom from destructive thought patterns, from negative inner messages, and the ways that we're wrongly perceiving things. It's freedom to live liberated and whole lives. It's freedom from the bondage and the grind of the world and culture around us. And it's unto us being more fully able to see and embody our divine image so that we can reflect more of Jesus today than we did yesterday. It's freedom so that we can step into our wholeness, that we can embody and usher in the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven, that we can live as priests who mirror back to those around us the face of Jesus. Mark 8:36 and 37, Jesus says, "What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you? What could you ever trade for your soul?" He says, what good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you? What could you ever trade for your soul? I'm sure a lot of you saw in the news headlines this week. I didn't actually know who Chesley Christ was before this past week, but she was 30 years old, just stunningly gorgeous. She was a model. She won Miss USA in 2019. She competed in the Miss Universe pageant. She was actually roommates, I guess, with Miss South Africa, fun fact. She was a lawyer. She was so highly successful and had achieved so much in her 30 years. She, as a lawyer, worked to help free inmates who were wrongly accused. She had recently signed a contract to work with an entertainment news agency as a correspondent. So she's like on the red carpet, hobnobbing with all the rich and famous. She lived in this high-rise apartment in New York. And on Sunday, this past Sunday, she posted on Instagram a beautiful picture of herself, and her caption read, "May you find rest and peace today." And a couple hours later, she jumped from the 29th floor of her high-rise apartment to her death. What could you ever trade your soul for? What is it that we're chasing after? It is God who dreamed you up, who knit you together in your mother's womb. And therefore, to fully know and understand and care and love for ourselves, we need God to show us ourselves. Rich Vailotis, in his book, The Deeply Formed Life, he says this: "Not only must we pray, 'Lord, show us your glory,' we also need to be praying, 'Lord, show me me.'" He says most of us want an awareness of God, and I agree, like, we're all here today, right? Most of us want an awareness of God, but what we need in addition is an awareness of self. John Calvin said, "The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves are connected. Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God, and without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self." And I would say the same is true of love, not just knowledge, right? 1 John 4:19, it says, "We love because he first loved us." Without God's love for us, then we can't love ourselves. And without being able to love ourselves, we can't genuinely and freely and fully love others. And if we're not loving others, there's no love for God. Marcia shared this quote a couple weeks ago, and it just hit me. David Vincent McConey, he's a professor of historical theology, and he said this, in reflecting on that, he says, "Without God as the love who unites created persons, we can't truly love one another, but only grasp outward from our own impoverished or selfish cravings." And then he says this, "But without loving one another, we can also say that we have never truly loved God." Jesus said in John 13, "I give you a new command. Love each other deeply and fully. Remember the ways that I have loved you and demonstrate your love for others in those same ways. Everyone will know you as my followers if you demonstrate your love to others." So the point of tending to our souls, the point of caring for ourselves, of loving ourselves, is so that we can actually devote all of ourselves to God, so that we can know and understand ourselves, so that we can offer it back to God in love, and so that we can then deeply and fully love others as ourselves. So I told you I wanted to get a little bit practical today, and I'm gonna do that now. I'm gonna throw out some potential ways to tend to yourself, to care for your soul, to love yourself so that you can love God and others well. And we've been talking about a rhythm of life as a community. So I want you to think about what are the practical things I'm going to throw out here now. How could these things be reflected upon in light of your rhythm of life, right? How can we create rhythms in our lives to care for ourselves, to tend to our souls so that we can love God and others well? So first, I'm just going to steal some words from Jesus. In Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Put my yoke upon your shoulders. It might appear heavy at first," I love this translation, "but it is perfectly fitted to your curves." It might appear heavy at first, but it's perfectly fitted to your curves. "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. When you are yoked to me, your weary souls will find rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says, "Come to me." We have to come to him. He knows our curves, and I'm not just talking about our bodies. He knows everything that is intimate and unique and perfectly you. He knows it. He made it. He designed it. So we come to him. Where do we hide ourselves when our souls feel like they're crumbling, when our nefesh, when our very being feels like it can't take anymore? Work's a mess, family stuff's a mess, whatever it might be, where do we hide ourselves? Where do we seek refuge when our souls are weary and burdened? Is it Netflix? Is it alcohol? Is it social media? Is it food? Is it exercise? It might be sex, and I don't know if we can go a week here at Every Nation Bryanston without mentioning sex in some way, but, right, where do we go? Where do we hide ourselves? In the book of 1 Samuel, we read about David, right? David, who had been this unassuming shepherd boy who ends up killing this big giant Philistine named Goliath. And then all the Israelites, he's destined to become king after Saul anyways, but now all the Israelites are in awe of him because he's killed Goliath. And Saul starts getting really jealous. And as you do when you're jealous, Saul decides, oh, I'm going to kill him. Teasing. But he did. He wanted to kill him. So David, we find David in this part in Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 22, where David is actually running for his life. He's running for his life from Saul, and he goes and he hides in a cave. And we know that there are two psalms in particular that David wrote while he was in that cave running from Saul. And when you read those psalms, and I'm going to read us a few verses here, what we see is that David wasn't just getting and seeking shelter from this cave, but he was finding his refuge in God. Psalm 57, mercy, may your mercy come to me, O God, for my soul is safe within you, the guardian of my life. I will seek protection in the shade of your wings until the destruction has passed. It goes on and on. Psalm 142, he says, I call out loudly to the Eternal One. Imagine, he's running for his life, right? Like, he's afraid he's going to die, and he says, he calls out loudly to the Eternal One. I lift my voice to the Eternal, begging for his favor. I let everything that's going wrong spill out of my mouth. I spell out all of my troubles to him. When my spirit buckled under the burdens I bear, you knew my way. You are the one I called to, O Eternal One. I said, you're the only safe place I know. You're all I've got in this world. Where do you hide? Where do you find your refuge? We'd have to get time with God. We have to get time with him. We have to run, and we have to be able to voice our emotions and our feelings in all their rawness. And if you're uncomfortable doing this, spend some time in the Psalms, because they are as raw as it comes. David is all over the place. One minute he's like, Lord, I will extol you forever. And the next he's like, God, why have you abandoned me? He's all over the place, but he's so raw and honest with God. Get alone with God. Express your fears, your insecurities, your questions, your frustrations, all of it, and then let God speak into those things. Ask him to reveal what's being triggered in you, why you're so triggered in this way. Ask him what the deeper issues are. Ask him to reveal you to you. Siv has invited us to do 5 minutes of silence, 5 minutes of prayer, 5 minutes of scripture reading each morning. This is a perfect space, guys, to just practice being with God and pouring your heart out to him. Another practical one is the weekly Sabbath. And again, Siv's challenged us to just try just even 5 hours a week, if that's all we can commit to right now. But are you creating space for a weekly Sabbath where you stop the busyness of life, where you rest, where you delight, where you worship? And then sometimes, even when we're doing the right things, maybe you are doing those, you know, 5 minutes in the morning and you're doing this weekly Sabbath thing, but it's things are just still like, ugh. Like sometimes even when we're doing the right things, the right rhythms, there still can be this deep internal knottedness that needs to get worked out. It could be trauma you've lived through. It could be grief. It could be doubt. It could be depression, anxiety, insecurities. It could be anger. Are you in a connect group? Do you have people you're journeying with? Do you have people you can be real and honest and share with? Are you seeking counsel from others? It could be in books. It could be a counselor, a therapist. Maybe it's a spiritual director. I started seeing a spiritual director probably a year and a half ago now. I meet with her every few months. And you guys, it's so freeing to show up to a space where I can just be as honest as I need to be about my faith and my faith journey. She doesn't give me answers. It's not her role. She just lets me be honest and raw. She might give me potential practices to try, different rhythms, different ways to engage with God to try out. But seek out the help that you might need. We're not meant to go it alone. God can and does and will use others to help us heal and discover ourselves and discover him. Have you spent time at any point in your adult life digging into your personality? I have had mixed feelings about personality tests because I feel like sometimes it feels like they're trying to cram you into boxes, and I don't really love that. However, Joel and I did some personality testing a couple years ago now. We used the Enneagram, and I'm telling you guys, it has been the most insightful thing I think I have ever done in terms of understanding myself. It's helped me see what motivates me, what my general like motivations in life are. It's helped me see what my kind of greatest fears are, the thing I'm kind of always trying to avoid. It's helped me see my strengths, weaknesses, and it's given me ways to speak with God about me. It's helped me understand my husband and love him better and vice versa. Dig into your personality. Let God show you you. How do you care for your body, your physical being? Or maybe more importantly, what's your motivation for caring for your body? Maybe you don't care for your body. Maybe you feel like it's not worth it. Or maybe you do care for it, but your motivation is that you don't think it's good enough. You don't think it's meeting the standards that it should be meeting. How do you talk about your body? What's your internal dialogue and external about your body? Your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, how do you care for it? What is your motivation for doing so? How can you love and honor God with your body? How are you being faithful with and investing in your mind and your intellect? Luke 12:48, Jesus says, "To whom much is given, much will be required." I actually had a professor in university who I can still hear her in my head saying that to me. Anytime I would like do well on an exam or something, she'd be like, "Sarah, to whom much is given, much is required." It still kind of haunts me. But I was a nurse. I'm a nurse. Before I moved to South Africa, I worked in healthcare. It's kind of just been a dormant season for me in that regard since moving to South Africa. My credentials were about to expire a couple years ago, and all of a sudden at the last minute, I was like, oh my gosh, I don't want them to expire. So like in 3 months' time, I was cramming in all this study and continuing education stuff and tests, and I had a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old, and it was just crazy. And I felt like God this January, as I was kind of reflecting on my rhythms of life, when I was thinking about my mind and my intellect, how do I honor and love God with that? I felt this invitation to just make it a regular rhythm in my life, just to create space, to keep up my credentials, to do the study. Maybe it's only an hour a week, but to remember the gift I've been given in an education, to steward that well. Are you reading? Are you studying? Maybe you're feeling an inkling of like, I want to go back to school. I want to study something else. How do you love God with those things? How can you integrate your work and what you give your mind to in your days and your work? How can you integrate that with your faith? How do you integrate your mind with Scripture? Are you bringing your mind to the table? Are you bringing your brain to the table when you read Scripture? I feel like sometimes as Christians, we felt like we need to just chuck our brains at the door. And I don't think that's true. N.T. Wright talks about how our modern understanding of biblical literalism, that's tongue twister, our modern understanding of that is not at all how it would have been understood previously. Our modern understanding is the Bible says it in black and white, so I believe it, right? That's kind of the modern understanding. Historically, the way it was understood was to read the Bible literally as in, who was it written to? What was the genre of the book? What was the cultural context? It's bringing your mind to the table to dig deeper and to actually understand what's occurring in the text. What things do you maybe need to stop doing? We just completed this fast. Maybe there's things you know after this fast, you're like, you know what? I probably just need to like do away with that thing entirely. Maybe it's social media. Maybe, I don't know, it could be anything, but what are the things that you maybe need to stop doing so that you can create space to care for your soul? What are the things you maybe need to start doing? Things that you know have been stirring within you or that God's been inviting you to and you just haven't done it yet. Before I wrap up, I just was remembering as I was prepping for this message, I read a book about a year ago by a lady named Rebecca Lyons, and it's called Rhythms of Renewal. And she, in the book, fleshes out 4 main rhythms that she started establishing in her life. The 4 rhythms were resting, restoring, connecting, and creating. So within the rhythm of resting, it was things like reflecting, journaling, detoxing technology, making sure she's getting good sleeps, time for internal examination and confession. With restoring, she talked about things like playing games, being outside with your kids, eating good foods that fuel you, going on an adventure, moving your body, connecting. She talked about initiating and investing in others, building good relationships, creating time with your family and your spouse, being quick to apologize for the sake of healthy relationships. And the third rhythm was creating. Just the beauty of recovering dreams and passions and finding hobbies, working with your hands, taking care of something, tending to something, growing a plant, anything. And I loved this quote when she was talking about the rhythm of creating, because I feel like this has been one I haven't been great about in my life. But she says, believe it or not, what brought you to life as a preteen is connected to what will awaken you now. Isn't that interesting? So maybe that's a point for you to reflect on. If you can't think of hobbies or things that you're just really passionate about. I actually started retaking piano lessons this last year. I took piano lessons as a child growing up. I got to a point where I hated it. I found a piano teacher who's just like totally amazing. I've told her what I want to be able to do at the piano, and I'm doing lessons again, and it's so wonderful. I'm so enjoying it. So I'm throwing a lot of things out there right now, I know, and I'm hoping that it's just getting your mind going, that as you think about this rhythm of life that we've been talking about as a community, that as you think about what it could look like for you as an individual, that you can start kind of picking and choosing what things are going to tend to your soul, what things are going to allow you to know yourself so that you can love God and others well. And maybe some of you are like, Sarah, this all sounds great and good for you. Thanks for sharing. But it feels like a little too much for me, a little too vulnerable. God's felt too far away. This is just all a little much. I hear you. I've been in those places. I truly have. And I'm going to leave you with one gift that my spiritual director gave me a year and a half ago. And she said, Sarah, often when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, we often are inclined to use it as a checklist for ourselves, right? Am I measuring up? Is the Spirit dwelling in me so that these things are overflowing? And while that's true, and while there's definitely time and space to be reflecting on that, the exercise she gave me to do was profound for me. She said, what I want you to do rather is daily, if you can, but if not, do it every second or third day or at least once a week. Sit down with a journal and a pen and go, where did I feel joy today? Where did I feel love today? Where was someone gentle or kind to me today? Because there was God. So if there's nothing else you feel like you can incorporate, just start there. Start with that one. Reflect on your days and get comfortable recognizing Holy Spirit with you. Holy Spirit in your midst, wanting to draw near, wanting to reveal you to you so that you can love God with all of your being and so that you can genuinely and freely and fully love others as yourself. I really hope that as a body, we can recover Scripture as gift again. That as we start this journey over the next 15 weeks, that we begin to see Scripture as the gift that it is to us. That we would be able to see it and approach it in its entirety as the redemptive and liberating story that it is, with Jesus always as the goal and center. Because if Jesus is still good news, if Jesus is still good news, then we want to be a people who don't just think good and right thoughts about him, but who actually look more like him day by day by day. We need God to be able to see and honor and care for his divine image placed within us so that we can love him with all of our muchness, so that we can offer it all back to him as love and worship, and so that we can deeply and fully love one another. So Jesus, would you help us? Would you guide us? We want to be a people who knows ourselves, who knows what you were dreaming and scheming when you created each one of us, what it is that you were wanting to reflect to the world of your image in each one of us. Would you help us to know ourselves, to discover ourselves, to care well for ourselves so that we can love you with it all, that we can love you with the muchness of our beings, and that we can love others as we love ourselves. Would you grace us, God? Would you help us? Would you lead us, Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Guys, I hope that this message was meaningful for you today. I'm really looking forward to this 15-week journey that we're about to go on together. Just a reminder, if you want to join a Connect group, click on the link. If you want to take one of our Pathways course, if you need prayer, if there's anything, click on the links, let us know, and we'll be in touch. And as always, we want to leave you with our blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May his kingdom come in and through you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.